Please take your Bibles. Turn to Psalm 51. Remain standing with me. We'll read the entire Psalm, Psalm 51. But we'll be focusing more on verses 6 to 19 as we covered verses 1 to 5 this morning. Psalm 51. Remember, this is a psalm of David when he went into Bathsheba. This is God's word. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. You may be seated. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we pray for the illumination of your Spirit as we look through this marvelous psalm, these 19 verses. We pray that you would help us to understand the truth of it. Help us to see how it applies to our lives. Help us to understand the gospel that is central in this psalm. Help us to understand you better and ourselves better. Help us to live in light of these truths. We commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I forgot my hard copy of my sermon introduction, so I'll be working with my phone this evening. But this is from the introduction in Brian Chappell's book, Holiness by Grace, and it sprang to mind as I was driving home this afternoon after having preached on the first five verses this morning and knowing that I was going to be preaching on the rest of the psalm tonight. I was reminded of this introduction that to me is so fitting, and I think it summarizes so much of where many of us live and are as Christians. And Chappell says this. He says, it says in the intro, God says, be holy for I am holy. The young preacher quoted the words of Leviticus with such fervor that I had little doubt he really expected us to live up to this command for untarnished righteousness. Yet, as my eyes scanned those seated between the pulpit and my pew, I wondered if he recognized the true challenge in his words. On the front row were two sisters, both divorced in the past year. One had recently confided to friends that her loneliness since her marriage had driven her into sinful relationships with other men. The second sister had found more frequent solace in alcohol that trapped her in a horrid cycle of depression that made her treat her kids cruelly, making her feel guilty and causing her to drink again to escape her guilt. Behind the sisters was a successful businessman and long-term elder who had engineered the ouster of the previous pastor. With a combination of biblical proof texting and political intrigue, the elder's wife, seated next to him, had conducted a skillful phone campaign that created enough questions about the pastor's credibility to disarm any defense he tried to make. In that same pew was a young mother trying to manage two out-of-control preschoolers. Simultaneously, she was ignoring disgusted glances from the nearby elder while glaring daggers at her own husband to motivate him to discipline the children. Directly in front of me was a teenager sitting at the opposite end of the pew from his parents as a geographical statement of what he felt about his relationship with them since he'd been grounded for ignoring curfew the previous night. Ultimately, my attention rested on me, the seminary professor who had been moody with his family for days because of a letter from a stranger that had criticized his work. My eyes and my heart testified there was not a sinless person among us. Yet the preacher seemed oblivious to our obvious faults. He said it again, "Be holy, for God is holy." And then he says this, "Does God really expect us to be holy as He is? He is infinitely pure. I am an imperfect person. So is everyone about me." His standard seems either to ignore human frailty or to impose certain failure. We must make sense of this command for perfect righteousness, lest our hearts harden into a shrugged, "Get real," or break into a sobbed, "I can't do it." And so the rest of the book, Chapel goes on to talk about holiness that comes through grace. And it's a wonderful book, but it's the issue that we so often deal with as Christians. God is calling us to this standard of righteousness and this standard of behavior that we know, looking at ourselves, we can't measure up to. And so what are we to do? How do we find the balance? How do we do this thing? And I think Psalm 51 is a wonderful example, and it's something that we should be greatly familiar with, a psalm all the way through, to see how a great man, a man after God's own heart, like David, who commits terrible things, does terrible things, commits great sins in his life, how he comes to God, how he knows himself and how he knows his God, and he lives in light of these truths. So I would exhort you, I would encourage you to become familiar with this psalm all the way through, to let this be a wonderful part of what you know and what you think about as you live your Christian life. And so tonight we'll just break it down simply into two points. We'll look at point one as restoration. Really, it's verses 1 to 12, but we'll be focusing more on verses 6 to 12. Restoration is point one because we looked at the first five verses this morning. And then point two is the results of that restoration in verses 13 to 19. And we see the incredible gap right off the bat, right from the beginning in verse 6. Because David recognizes, he says, "God, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being." See, you delight in truth within me. You delight in me living according to truth. But what we talked about this morning, remember what David said in those first five verses, that I sin and I fall short of your glory. That I am twisted, that word iniquity. I'm twisted at my core from conception, not just birth, but going back to conception. I'm twisted. Instead of living for you and for your glory, I'm living for me and my glory and my good pleasure. I have a problem here. And so you see this great, this terrific gap between what God desires from His people and what we are in and of ourselves. And it can really be unnerving, can't it? When we think about that and we don't understand what fills the gap.
And what fills the gap is God's grace and God's mercy. What fills the gap is the work of God toward us in Christ. And the further we go along in our lives, the further we live, the longer we live this Christian life, the wider that gap becomes in our own hearts and in our own minds. We understand more of the holiness of God, don't we? And the righteous requirements of God as time goes on. We understand that the commandments in God's word are bigger and loftier than we understand and know. And at the same time, we understand that we're worse than we thought we were. All the while growing in holiness, becoming more and more holy, becoming people that are less sinful in one sense, more righteous in their behavior in another sense, but yet recognizing this great gulf and this great gap. And we see here that David is tenacious in pursuing God. David knows exactly what he is in himself. He sees himself as a wretched sinner, but he's calling out to God. He's seeing the problem, but he's calling out to God and saying, I'm going to pursue you. I'm going to pursue you in prayer. I'm going to pursue you in repentance and faith. And I'm going to have hope knowing that you are merciful and you are gracious and you are good. And that's a wonderful thing to know. As bad as we are, as sinful human beings, yes, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, regenerated by God's Spirit, God knows even more. God knows the real situation about us. And sometimes we can be amazed at things that we do. Have you ever been amazed at a sin that you've committed, something that you've done? You say, I can't believe I did that. David probably said at some point, I can't believe I've done these things. This is amazing to me as he's coming clean. And God says, I can. And I love you even still. I'm committed to you even still. I care for you even still. And I'm going to change you. I'm going to make you different than you are. I'm going to draw you to myself, and I'm going to make you different than you are. And so that's what David's calling out for in this psalm. David has hope, and he's finding the way forward because he knows that God is a God who knows our sinfulness better than we do, yet he loves us anyway, is committed to us anyway. And he says, let's go. And the second part of verse 6b, he says, you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Now, this could also be taken not just that you've done this in the past, but it's something that I know you're going to do. You're going to continue to instruct me and train me and take me forward. Isn't that our hope? That's what we need as Christians. We need God to continue to take us forward. You're not going to turn your back on me. You're not going to turn away from me. You're not going to say, I can't stand you. You're going to take us forward. The one who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. The one who opened our blind eyes is going to take us forward and continue to teach us as his children what we need to know to grow and to mature. And so he's calling out in verse 8. If you look down at verse 8, he's calling out and he says, after saying in verse 7, purge me, right, cleanse me. And he says, let me hear joy and gladness first. And let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Now, under this conviction that God had him under, he was hurting. It was a horrible thing for him. It was a difficult time as God was bringing that conviction. And now think about this as it says here in verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Some have said maybe that David had stopped going to times of worship. He stopped going to the times where God's people were gathered together. Perhaps what it could have been, it seems like this is more along the lines of what was happening, that David was going, but it just wasn't something that was an enjoyable time. See, he wasn't enjoying, because of his sin, because of what was going on in his life, he wasn't enjoying being in God's presence. He wasn't enjoying hearing the good news of the Lord. He wasn't enjoying the process of being with the covenant people of God. And so do you hear what he's saying here? He's saying, as I'm confessing these things, as I'm coming clean on these issues, I want to hear things that are joyful, that I can celebrate, that I can be excited about the grace of God. And this is something for us as well, isn't it? That sometimes if it's just something that's just kind of a ho-hum thing, if coming to church and learning about the Lord and hearing about the gospel is something that's just kind of, you know, take it or leave it, not really a big deal to us. We can confess that to the Lord and ask the Lord to change us. Listen, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most marvelous thing in the entire universe. And if there are things that our hearts desire more than to hear that good news again and again, the truth of what God's done for us in Christ that will save us and bring us into his presence for all of eternity, there's something going on in our hearts that needs to change. And so David is praying, Lord, I know I've been away from you. I know I've been living in sin. I need to hear words that bring joy and gladness. I've been broken. I've been hurting, and I want to rejoice again. And so, by the way, he continues to go through in this psalm again and again, these statements about his sin. Again, in verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. So this is throughout about dealing with the sin. But notice again in verse 10, he says, to create in me a clean heart. He says, renew a right spirit within me. Now, the word create there is the word we find in Genesis 1:1. It's bara in the Hebrew. Remember in Genesis 1:1, it says that God created the heavens and the earth. And that was creation out of nothing. Whenever this word is used in the Bible, it always speaks of God as being the actor. God creates. God creates or recreates. So he's calling out for God to do something. Derek Kidner says he's calling out for God to do the miraculous. He's calling out for God to do the miraculous. And we understand, don't we, as we think about our hearts, it's only God that can give us new hearts. It's only God that can regenerate us. And so if we are going to have new hearts, hearts that love God instead of hate God, it has to be a work of God. But here's what we need to understand as Christians. It's not just the beginning of the process. It's all along the way where we need God to work in our hearts. If change and transformation are going to come and take place, God is the one who has to do it. And so, again, commentators have pointed out that this word bara can be used not just for the beginning of God's activity, but the entire process. Not just the beginning of creation week, where God created everything out of nothing, but the entire creation week, where God orders everything and makes it as it should be. And so David's asking for God to continue the work that he began at some point in time in the past. Remember when the prophet Samuel went to David's house? And Samuel was looking through all of the people, all of the brothers. And Samuel was looking at each of the brothers, saying, oh, this must surely be the next king. This must surely be the next king. And God finally said, no, there's another one. He's not in here right now. And Samuel sent for David. He was out in the fields watching the animals. And God said there, man looks on the outward, but I look at the heart. And so from his years, his early years, David knew the Lord, didn't he? From a teen. And God anointed him as the king as a teenager. And he was a man after God's heart from a teenager. And can David be saying here, renew that heart I had for you, God, and the simplicity that I had for you in my early years. That simplicity I had early in my Christian life. And have we ever found ourselves there as Christians? I know we have. Where there was a time previously that we enjoyed God and serving God and walking with God more than we did at a later point in time. We kind of drifted away from what was going on before. The delight of our Christian life was somewhat gone, was subdued. And David's asking, hey, bring that back to me, Lord. As I'm confessing these sins have been on me and weighing me down and breaking me. I'm confessing that, and I'm saying, continue the work in my life, Lord. Take me forward. Take me back to the time when I was enjoying you more. Take me forward to a greater place of maturity in my life. So it's that inward renewal that only God can do. So what he knew about himself could have led to despair, but instead it leads to prayer. And that's what it should do in our lives, right? As we see what we are, not to despair, not to just look at ourselves and be depressed, but look to the Lord and be excited about what he can do. And as you notice, as you go through this psalm, maybe on your own at another point in time, just notice how bold he is to pray. Man, what claim does he have on God in these things? I mean, what a preposterous prayer for a sinful man like David, isn't it? a preposterous prayer for a sinful man like David to come and say, hey, listen, God, I'm looking for joy. I'm looking for happiness. I'm looking for delight. And it would be preposterous if it wasn't for the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for the cross of Christ. And we can come, and it's a preposterous thing to come into the presence of a holy God as sinful people and say, hey, listen, God, can you do these things for me? But it's a proper thing because of the work of God for us in Christ. And God actually calls us to come into his presence as a result. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. That is a wonderful, wonderful thing. If we think about God's holiness apart from the cross, it can destroy us, can't it? We have no right to come apart from the gospel, apart from the work of Christ. But we do come. We come before him. And so God wants to change us. He wants to hear from us. He wants us to come, what does it say? Boldly before his throne of grace. Really? Boldly? Come boldly before his throne of grace so that we can make our petitions known to him, that he can answer our requests. So we utilize the means of grace, but God does the changing. And then he goes on from there. Renew a right spirit within me. So we understand that the creating is that continued work because of the parallel there and renewing that right spirit that I had previously. And then here's this verse in verse 11 that's been discussed through the years. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. This has been a much discussed verse. Some have said that he's referring to the anointing that had been removed from Saul. Remember, Saul was the king previously, and God took the anointing, took the kingdom away from Saul because of his sin, and then gave the kingdom to David. And some would say, David's saying here, don't take that anointing away from me like you did from Saul. And while that may be partially true, it doesn't seem like the main issue and the main point. When we are truly repentant before the Lord, when we find ourselves confessing and coming clean before God and recognizing that our sin is against God and God ultimately, to think about temporal issues, to think about our occupation or our job or our vocation in the midst of this seems like it's out of place, doesn't it? If I was to commit some heinous act and I was to come to God and say, now God, I'm so sorry for what I've done, but please don't let there be any kind of ramifications anywhere. Don't let anything happen to me. We might say, well, his motives are somewhat mixed. If someone came and said in a counseling appointment, they said, hey, listen, I've done this horrible thing and I want to come clean, but please, I don't want there to be any kind of ramifications in any way, shape, or form. Seems like motives may be mixed. Now, others have said that this is an Old Testament figure. David's an Old Testament figure. And so in the Old Testament, they had the Spirit that came upon them, where in the New Testament we have the Spirit within us. So in the Old Testament, they could actually lose their salvation. So David's actually worried about becoming unsaved. That's more of a dispensational approach. You hear that in dispensational circles. It seems that the proper view would be more along these lines. As Calvin notes that after all he has done, he still knows that he has the Spirit, correct? He's sinned. He's been maybe up to a year of trying to get away with this thing. Nathan's come to him, confronted him, and now he's writing and he's confessing and he's going through this process of repentance. But he still knows he has the Spirit. He still knows God hasn't left him, forsaken him, see? So that's an important point to make. It seems that David isn't thinking about his job or his salvation. Rather, he's thinking about his relationship with God and his sanctification. First, his relationship with God. I want to be near to you. I want to be next to you. I want to be the man who's after your heart, you see. I want to be the one who knows you better and better, that's seeking your will and your face. Sinclair Ferguson says it's personal fellowship with God, not merely the security of his monarchy that concerns him here. It seems also secondarily that he's acknowledging that he is absolutely dependent moment by moment upon the Lord and his Spirit to live his life before God. You see that? Don't cast me away from your presence. That speaks of relationship and fellowship. And take not your Holy Spirit from me, meaning I need your Spirit to grow, to stand, to walk. Again, it's so easy to think, isn't it? That after a while, I got this. Go into cruise control. I know the routine. I know how to do this. I know it's church on Sunday. I know what I do, my devotional routine. I know what I'm involved in, and I kind of just go through the motions. And one of the wonderful things about David, his sin here, is that he understands he is absolutely dependent on God. It seems that that's the point he's trying to make here. Do not cast me away from you relationally. I want to be near to you. I'm yours. You're mine. And please, I need your Holy Spirit to grow and to mature, to stand. And so again, in 12, he's talking about restoring the joy of salvation. And again, at the end of 12, you see that uphold me with a willing spirit. Uphold me like 12. I need your Spirit to withhold me, to keep me from falling again into this terrible sin, because I'm prone to it. Right? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's our story and that's our song. We need to understand that. And so restore that joy. And I wonder, I don't know if you ever thought about this, I wonder if he's saying here, restore to the joy that results, restore the joy that comes from walking with you again that I lost when I committed the sin. Restore the joy that I need, that I lost when I committed the sin and started trying to hide this from you. Or I wonder if it's this. Restore the joy that I lost before. Restore the joy that I lost and it started to cause me to wander and look for joy and satisfaction and fulfillment in things that weren't the Lord. You see? And when we're not finding that ultimate satisfaction and joy and fulfillment and contentment in our God, we're going to wander and look for it in other places. When we're not worshiping the true and living God the way that we're designed to worship, we're going to find fulfillment, though lesser fulfillment, in other places, in other things. We're going to worship idols. We're going to do things we ought not be doing. Well, whichever it was, he says, restore that joy. Restore the joy that I need. We want to ask for God to give us joy, to celebrate living for His glory, for His kingdom, for His purposes. That's what we need ultimately, isn't it? That's what people need as Christians. We often wonder, how are we going to keep people from wandering, from getting away? How are we going to keep people from getting off the path? As ministers, that's a question you ask. And the answer seems to be to get them to delight in God, to get them to enjoy God, to get them to believe, not just in their minds, but in their hearts, that God is the ultimate treasure. C.S. Lewis had a quote in one of his books, and I can't remember exactly how it goes, but he says, as human beings, we too often settle for playing in mud puddles in the slums, when we could be delighting at the beach. And the mud puddles in the slums are the things that we delight in that aren't God, that aren't the ways of God and the things of God. And the sea is what God offers to us, this vastness. And isn't it interesting, if you look at 2 Samuel 11 and 12, as Nathan comes to David to confront him about his sin on behalf of God, he says, God says through Nathan, if you needed more, I'd give it to you. You see? If you needed something else, David, you should have come to me to find it. And I wonder if God's saying that to us in our own lives. If there's something that's lacking, come to me. If there's fulfillment you need, come to me. If there's joy you need, come to me. I have something greater than the world offers. And yet so often we're deceived and we wander off and we seek to find it somewhere else and we're playing in these mud puddles in these slums. Instead of delighting in the Lord.
Well, the results, verses 13 to 19, and it leads to worship and witness. This section speaks of the fruit of right relationship with God. And think of the beauty of this psalm. And I think this is something that we all want to be aware of. Think of the beauty. This is a tragic situation, obviously, because of the sin that he committed and the murder, etc., the terrible things that he had done. But think of it in this way. It's wonderful in the sense that because of this believer's sin, countless believers since the writing of this psalm have been blessed. Listen, I know multiple people that have committed terrible sins, and this is where they go. I know people who have tattoos that say Psalm 51, so they can look down at their arm and say, that's what I need to know. That psalm. And so the beauty of this is that David doesn't say, oh, well, I've committed a terrible sin or a number of terrible sins. God can never use me to reach others. God can never use me to reach others. So forget it. But what David actually says is, forgive me, get me back on the right track where I am seeking you and living for you and enjoying you and praising you. And when that happens, I want to tell others about you. Do you see that? So often we think as Christians, listen, I have to live this upright life. And if I ever sin in front of somebody that I'm trying to live an upright life, I want somebody to know the gospel. And if I do anything wrong, then boom, there goes my witness and I can never share with them again. Well, what's the assumption there? The assumption is that God is looking for really good people. And that the message of the church is, you have to be a really good person. And so many people say, I'm not a really good person. And so you hear things like, hey, once I get my, I'm thinking about God, and I'm thinking about coming out to church or whatever, but once I get my life together, I'll do it. I'll come out. What does that come from? It comes from talking to people that are focusing more on their testimony and their moral uprightness than on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hey, you know, I got these things to take care of, and when I get them all figured out, then I'll come out to church. You know, I'm kind of interested in it. And when do they come to church? The people that have that attitude, when do they make it out? Never. They never do. And so I think we can learn from David here. David's a messed up sinner, and he says, I'm going to tell people about you, God. I'm going to get this thing squared away. I'm going to repent. I'm going to confess. I'm going to get joy again in the Lord, and I'm going to tell people about you. And that's the attitude we all have. We're broken sinners, we're saved by grace, and we want to be excited about the gospel and tell other people about it. And let people know, listen, I am messed up. Yet God loves me anyway. I sin against the Lord in word, thought, and deed. When was the last time you told someone that? I sin against the Lord in word, thought, and deed every day of my life, though I try really hard not to. I sin against him every day, and you know what? He loves me anyway. He's committed to me, and he actually likes me. My Bible tells me that. And so that's the attitude that we want to have. That's the attitude that David has. David says, my testimony isn't blown, even though I'm a murderer. You see? He says, I'm going to tell people about you. So that's what he says. Then, when I get these things, when I have this forgiveness, and you start answering these crazy prayers that I'm bringing before you, I'm going to teach transgressors your ways. And people are going to come to you. Sinners are going to return to you. And again, he's praying through the prayer, through the psalm, deliver me from this blood guiltiness, right? Talking about Uriah's death. Oh God, the God of my salvation. And then he says in verse 14, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Seems that his mouth has been quiet for some time. Again, in that sin, he's not singing to the Lord. Do you notice anything interesting about what he's going to sing about? He says, I'm going to sing aloud of your righteousness. I would expect him to say, I'm going to sing aloud of your mercy, your grace, your forgiveness. Has that ever struck a chord as you read through this? I'm thinking the righteousness of God is the last thing
that I'd be thinking about if I was David right now. But I think the righteousness here is understood in a different fashion. Remember in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Romans 1:17, Paul talks about how the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And it actually says in Romans 1:16-17, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. And you know who had a really hard time with that word? It was Luther. And Luther heard about the righteousness of God, and he thought about the holiness and the perfection of God. And so as a monk, he would come to confession all day long, and you just keep coming back and confessing every single thing. And the person that he was confessing to one day said, Luther, Martin, just love God. And he said, love God? I hate God. How can I love God? I hate God. And it was the righteousness that he thought about that God demanded and required from him, or so he thought. But what he came to understand in Romans 1:17, the righteousness that God demands is the righteousness that God provides. The righteousness that God demands is the righteousness that God provides in His Son. And so He demands perfection, but He gives that to us in Christ. And through faith and repentance, we can lay hold of the righteousness that's demanded by God, and it can be ours. And so it seems that David is saying here, in the Old Testament, the righteousness that God demands, He provides because of His mercy and His steadfast love, His covenant faithfulness to us. And it seems that he's pointing to the covenant of grace. He's pointing to the promises that God made, going back to the Garden of Eden, starting in Genesis 3:15, where God promised to deliver. And through the scriptures, God continues to make promises to individuals that I will send the deliverer. And he gives more and more information. And so it seems that David is saying the righteousness that God demands is a righteousness that God provides. And I will sing and I will rejoice in your righteousness. Now, I found this. F.F. Bruce wrote this from a document that were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Dead Sea documents. And it was entitled A Hymn of the Initiates. So from way back when, there was this document, and it says this, probably for new believers that are coming into the church thousands of years ago, however many years ago it was written. By his righteousness, my sin is blotted out. If I stumble because of fleshly iniquity, my justification is in the righteousness of God, which shall stand forever. By his mercy, he has caused me to approach, and by his loving kindness, he brings my justification near. By his true righteousness, he justifies me, and by his abundant goodness, he makes atonement for all of my iniquities. By his righteousness, he cleanses me from the impurity of mortal man and from the sins of the sons of men, that I may praise God for his righteousness and the Most High for his glory. This is the message that we have to praise God for. The righteousness that he demands is the righteousness that he requires. This is the message that we have to take to people. The righteousness that God demands is the righteousness that he gives in Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 15, he says, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. Help me to do this. I will praise you, but you again must help me. Does that seem odd to you? Help me to praise you. Help me to sing of you, to delight in you. You see how dependent David is. This is the sweet psalmist of Israel, remember. This is a man who wrote many of the Psalms. Lord, help me to praise you. I would think that this guy just kind of flew into praise walking down the street all of the time. As I read the Psalms, that's what I think. But yet he's asking God, Lord, help me, open my lips. He'd been shamed into silence for so long, but now it's his confession. He's looking to praise. And he says, as we get toward the end here, you would not delight in sacrifice in verse 16. Or I'd give it. You'll not be pleased with a burnt offering. David could have offered up thousands of animals. He had lots of money, great resources to offer up the sacrifices. But again, the sins that he'd committed, there were no sacrifices. So what does he do? He says, I need to come up with something else. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Right? That's what God wants. And even in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, David's not saying those things are bad, but he's saying the outward has to be backed up by the inward reality of our hearts. Right? He's not saying the sacrifices, because that would look to contradict verse 19 when he talks about the sacrifices that Israel will bring. But he's saying the outward has to be backed up by the inward. Listen, as we do what we do, as we come to worship, we don't just go through the motions. We engage in worship. We engage in the study of God's word. We engage in prayer. We engage. We have hearts that are involved, not just our mouths, right? But our hearts are engaged. And he understands that God wants a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And is a broken thing good for anything? Most things are worse for being broken, but a heart is never at its best until it's been broken. One commentator said that until it's broken, we can't truly see what's within. And so God desires a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Isaiah 57:15, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's what we desire, isn't it? To be revived, to be renewed, to be strengthened, to be encouraged. And God says, I'm with the one who has a broken heart and a contrite spirit. I'm with the one who knows that he's a mess and needs my help. I'm there with him. And so we can rejoice with David that God is for us and that God is with us. And then verses 18 to 19, it's been debated whether these are added later or whether they were added at the time of writing. But we can think of it as being included that David affected the nation negatively. So maybe he's praying for them to be blessed and renewed. And we can think of it for application for us as we're walking with our God. As we should be, we as Christians should be praying for the church in our day, that God would bless it and do good to it. And so as we wrap up tonight, as we look at the request of Psalm 51 from the mouth of King David, we can learn a lot about the goodness and the mercy of our God. What he's willing to do, what he's gone to great lengths to be willing to do for us. We can learn a lot about how much sin takes away from us as Christians. The things that he's asking God to restore and renew are things that have been removed and taken away because of sin. And certainly there were consequences in David's life because of his sin. And certainly that when we commit sin, there are often consequences to our sins. But I think the beauty of this story comes from the fact that after God allowed this child to die, this child that was born, it was between David and Bathsheba. God allowed that first child to die. And David prayed and he fasted and he got on his face before the Lord to see if God would be merciful and allow that baby to live. And God didn't. And God took that baby's life. But God gave them another child and his name was Solomon. And he sat on the throne of Israel and he took the kingdom to its greatest heights, to its greatest point, highest pinnacle. And through this relation came not only this king, but the ultimate king, Jesus Christ. God could forgive this King David because God was going to do something that's beyond our thinking and imagining. But certainly for David, he was going to bring that Messiah through David's bloodline. What an amazing thing. scandalous to many, and it should strike us as odd and strange. When David asked God to forgive, he believed that he would because he knew his God. And we know our God too, don't we? We know our God because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know the gospel of Jesus Christ, what God did for us. We talked about this morning. It is an amazing thing that God would save us and go this great length that he did to allow us to be in his presence for all of eternity. So we on this side of Calvary, we know why it is that God can be kind to us. We know that death must surely take place, but not through bulls or goats like in the Old Testament. But as we've been talking about this month of December, as we finish up this year, it's through the man, Christ Jesus, the man that takes our place, the man that comes and lives and dies and resurrects and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he's praying for us, isn't he? He ever lives to make intercession for us, even tonight. And so let's go to our Lord in prayer and ask him for his blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for the gospel of grace. We thank you that you had a plan from before the foundations of the world. The triune God had a plan. The Father sending the Son to live and to die. The Spirit coming and applying that salvation to the elect. Thank you that you've opened our eyes to the truth. And may we be those who live in light of the reality that we are still sinners, though saved by your grace. Lord, help us to remember that we sin in word, thought, and deed every day, yet you still are committed to us and still love us. Help us to be those who understand that we can share the gospel though we sin and fall short in front of people. That at times it can be even an opportunity to share the gospel when we do sin, when we do fail. Lord, give us boldness to be salt and light, to be mouthpieces, your ambassadors. May we be those who speak the words of truth to our neighbors about the righteousness of God. The righteousness that you demand is the righteousness that you have provided. We love you. We praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.